as I said many things last week about the Lord Jesus Christ in that psalm, so they also apply here. Now, there's several things in Psalm 57 that impress me. They impressed me by what David did and by what he said when he was under this great distress because of his unjust enemies. We know that these words were given to David by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, because of how David spoke in this psalm, because of what he said here when he was under distress, knowing it's by the Holy Spirit given to us, the people of God who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm is a great comfort to me. We see that when David's enemies chased him relentlessly, when King Saul and his men hounded him as if he was the worst criminal in all of the kingdom, when they accused David falsely of opposing the king, which he didn't do, and therefore opposing God's anointed, and chased him out of the inheritance of the Lord, because David refused to take up arms against King Saul, in his own defense, even though his men sometimes wanted him to. And even when these enemies of David overwhelmed him by their unjust hatred and all these accusations and slanders and condemning him and chasing him to kill him, in this psalm, what we see is that David, he doesn't become overwhelmed with all of the thoughts of his enemies, as if someone in a dream at night, sometimes that happens to me, I'll have a thought about something and I'll wrestle that thought and it will be constantly bothering me. And until the Lord gives us relief in prayer, we go, Lord, what is happening? You know, what's going on? And we go to the Lord with our trouble. That's what David does here. In the midst of this trouble, which would be overwhelming, to say the least, he appeals to God. He doesn't hold it in. He doesn't muse over it in order to resolve it himself. He goes to the Lord and he asks the Lord for mercy, because these people who are chasing him and seeking his life, to take away his life, are doing it unjustly. He wants God in his court in heaven to judge him and to set things straight, to have mercy on him. So he calls upon the Lord for mercy. He says in the psalm, in verse 1, he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee." Now, you and I who believe on Christ, we do trust in the Lord. There's no doubt about that. God has given us this grace. It didn't come from ourselves. It wasn't given to us because of our works. But nevertheless, God, by his grace, has given us faith in Christ, and we therefore trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know how it is. Our faith in Christ has its ups and downs. Sometimes we need an increase of faith and we feel it. Other times we need an increase of faith and we don't feel it. So we're unstable in that sense. Our faith needs to grow. Our faith is imperfect. Our faith, everything about us really is not only imperfect, but is sorely lacking. And so when David says, "Be merciful unto me, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee," we would take that reason for his cry to God for mercy. Because I trust you, have mercy on me. We have to understand it in a couple of ways. First, he's saying, I have nowhere else to go. Have mercy on me. I'm trusting you. And secondly, he's also, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he's asking for God to have mercy upon him based on his own merit. And part of that merit is that Christ trusted God. It doesn't matter what he was in, whether it was unjust, false accusations, suffering, tears, sorrow, hunger, thirst, everything. Christ trusted his Father. in the darkest of times, in the worst of times, when he was forsaken by God, when the sky was dark, when his disciples forsook him, when Judas betrayed him, when all of the religious leaders falsely accused him, and the soldiers and the Gentiles rose up with them to put him to death. He trusted in the Lord. So his faith in God was unquestionably perfect and without flaw. So it's reasonable to understand that he could ask God for mercy and God would give him that mercy because he deserved it. He deserved for God to be merciful, but he doesn't plead as in a deserving way, but he's still pleading as one who is utterly dependent upon God. And he does that with the greatest possible humility, perfect humility, and under the humiliation of what he's going through, and also in independence that's perfect. And all of this shows us how we are to trust God when things are dark, when they don't look like there's no evidence for God's kindness to us. God's word remains, and God's word is certain. We can trust Christ. And that's what this is teaching us to do. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. First, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he trusted God, his faith in God is our faith. His love was perfect. His faith was perfect. His prayers were heard. His tears were perfect tears. His sorrow for our sins that he bore was a perfect sorrow. Everything about him was perfect. And he did what he did as our captain. And I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 5 so that you can see this there. In Hebrews chapter 5, I want to read from Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 7. So if you can get there, he says this in Hebrews 5. He says that in verse 6 that God spoke of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 7, he says, who in the days of his flesh... This is our priest now, the Lord Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, there he is praying, and supplications, making his supplication to God out of his distress, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. You see, this is calling upon God like David did in Psalm 57. And he was heard in that he feared. There we see that God heard him for his own merit. He feared God. He trusted. And fearing God is a synonym for trusting God. If you fear God, you will trust him. If you do not fear God, you have no need to trust him, no respect, no regard for him, no awe of him, no sense that you are in his hands for life and all things. And so you won't trust him. You won't call on him. You won't worship him. But one who fears God does trust, does call, does worship him and love him. And then in verse 8, Hebrews 5, verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, perfect all the way, perfect, complete in his role as our Savior. He says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfected as our salvation, as the author of eternal salvation, the one who brought it in, who saved us. He's the one. And he became perfect because of his sufferings, by his prayers, in depending on God, in trusting God, in the obedience of his own submission to the will of God, when that will meant his own suffering in unspeakable ways we can't even imagine. Okay, so back to Psalm 57. You can see here then that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this psalm in his prayers in the days of his flesh when he suffered with strong crying and tears, and he made his supplication unto God who was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. And in so doing, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who trust in Christ. That's what it means by obeying him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Israel, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 4, the contrast was made to those who would not believe God, so that those who do believe are those who are obedient to Christ. Okay? All right. So, now back to Psalm 57. So we hear in this psalm here, he says in verse 1, "My soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge." All the world was against David, it seemed. And all the world certainly was against Christ. His disciples forsook him. They weren't opposing him, but they weren't there to help him. Everyone had left him, and most of them were against him. And so what does he do? He seeks refuge. He seeks refuge in God. Now, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 33 and verse 27 of Deuteronomy, this is back in the writing of Moses now, it says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." And this is talking to the church, to the people of God, the Israel of God. He says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." Now think about that for a minute. The eternal God is our refuge. It's one thing to hole up in a cave somewhere like David was doing. But here David, he took refuge physically in a cave. But in his soul, he took refuge in God. Okay? And prophetically, that was Christ. But in our own application, in the application to the believer, we are taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we take our refuge in God. So Deuteronomy 33:27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." All right, that's God. God is for us. Can you hear it? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then also in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 9, it says this. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. "The Lord's portion is his people." And so God's inheritance is his people. Christ's inheritance is the church. "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." So just like an eagle stirs herself up in her nest and flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, and takes her little eaglets on her own wings and bears them, God does this for his people. You see, God is giving us every reason to trust him. Every reason to take consolation in him by trusting him. We should see God fluttering over his people, stirring himself up and taking them upon his wings and carrying them and leading them without any other God with him. He alone, God alone, is our, we are his inheritance, and he is our refuge, our safety, our salvation. Okay? So David is doing this. He's fleeing to God for refuge. And the God he flees to now is who? Well, this is very important. I want to say this and make sure you hear it. When we call upon God, we cannot come directly to God the Father. The only way we can come to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So when we go to God the Father, we only go through the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that when Christ goes to the Father, we are in Christ and we go to the Father with him. And it also means that when we look to Christ and come to Christ and call upon him as our God and Savior, then in obedience to God the Father, we're coming to God by him. But it also means because Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren, he has made us the sons of God, that we also, by Christ, have access to God through his precious blood. So all those things teach us that we don't come. We need a mediator. So when David in this psalm says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me," the believer can only say these words to God with a view towards Christ, that God would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive me, just like the publican did. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So we pray the same way. And then I wanted to notice with you that in this psalm, looking ahead a little bit, not at the next verse, but looking ahead in verse 5, notice that while David was in this distress, which I know that in my own experience, when troubles hit, I'm always thinking about the trouble itself. Let's say it's, you know, something breaks or something financial or something in sickness or there's something in conflict with somebody. It doesn't matter what it is. It can just be my own inner thoughts. When there's any kind of trouble like this, I tend to turn that trouble itself over and over in my mind, thinking about how unjust it is or how to get out of it or how I'm going to fix it or any number of things, until the trouble is bigger than I could handle. And then, like David, then we go to the Lord, don't we? That's when we take refuge. And it says here, until the calamities be overpassed. But notice in verse 5, he says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." And then if you go on to verse 9, "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." Now, how often when you are in trouble and you're pouring out your supplications to the Lord, do you, in the same prayer, ask that God would be openly, his glory would be openly set forth and exalted above heaven and earth, and in that exaltation, you would see his glory and you would be delivered? That's just not the way we think. I'm just speaking to myself. I don't naturally think that way. But we're taught here that's the way we ought to think. And if you remember from Romans chapter 8, he says, "Who is he that condemneth?" Well, that's the context here. David was condemned and chased to death by his enemies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. See, so it draws together everything in this psalm and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ and shows that when he suffered because of our sins, he didn't complain as if it was an unjust thing for God to do this. He received it in submission and in obedience, calling upon God, who alone could deliver him under the trouble that he experienced because of our sins. And even in that prayer, he asked that God would be glorified, because this was his whole life. Glorify, Father, glorify thy name. Remember from John chapter 12, around verse 28. And in John 17, he says, "Glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee." And so in all these things, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ had that desire that God would be glorified. And in his being glorified, it would be for Christ, his deliverance, because he was really doing the will of God, but he was bearing our sins. So that his cries and his prayers and sufferings were because of our sins, and he was trusting God in that. And that obedience of his and that trust of his was the way that he became the author of our eternal salvation. It's the way that we were saved, because we were in him. And so David is asking here in this psalm for God to be glorified. It's really the Lord Jesus Christ asking, and we now, as believers, having been saved by him, we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. We want him to be lifted up, and we can see that that is God's purpose, and God glorifies himself in his Son. All right. So that's impressive, very impressive to me that David here in this psalm of supplication, because of his enemies, crying to God for mercy, seeking refuge from God, asks God to lift himself up by making his glory known above the heavens and above the earth. And in so doing, he would see that his salvation was in God. He was safe and that the Lord was on his side. God is for me. Who is it? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is also at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Okay? There it is. Christ exalted is our salvation. No one can condemn us because Christ died. Christ who died rose. He ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. Therefore, you can see now why the believer would pray this prayer. Lord, be exalted. Let your glory be above the heavens and the earth in my salvation. Okay. All right. So that's something else that impresses me. And then look at verse 7 and 9. I want you to see this. He says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. And then he goes on. He says, awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. Now, when I read verse 8, awake up my glory, it's not clear to me when I read that what that means. Awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp. What is this? We don't usually talk that way. Wake up my glory. It's just a kind of a funny phrase, right? But if you look at Psalm 16, he says in verse 9 of Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. I hope that you recognize Psalm 16 as the psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. He, according to Acts 2, which explains this, he said, he will not leave my soul in hell. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Peter explained this, saying that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of Christ by David the prophet. And these words are his words as our Savior, speaking of his own resurrection. And in verse 9, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, remember we're trying to understand what this word glory here means in Psalm 57. But in Acts chapter 2, where this is explained by Peter, let me read how Peter quotes this psalm. And he says this. Let's see, where is this? I'm just going to read from verse 25. Actually, let me read verse 23. He says, okay, I'm going to read verse 22. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, see, he was delivered for our sins by God's purpose, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God did it. It was his purpose. But he did it through wicked men, and they were to blame for it. Verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, now listen to these words, did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. All right. So Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2 explaining it. It's about the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? And the glory, my glory in Psalm 16 verse 9 was the tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking. He was giving God with his voice. He was giving God praise. His glory rejoiceth. My tongue rejoices. My tongue is glad, as he says there. But here in Psalm 57, notice this in verse 8. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. So if you take these words, the glory here is David saying, talking about his mouth, his tongue, his words. He's talking about audibly praising God. But notice the context. Awake up, my tongue, or my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. So if you apply these words to the context here, when he was under distress, and in Psalm 16 and Acts 2, you can see that this awaking here must have also to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. So he's looking forward in anticipation with confident expectation that the Lord is going to raise him up, and he's going to, with his own mouth, in his resurrected body, he's going to give God praise. And so this is, again, another example here of this psalm is a song of Christ, and it's also instructive to the Lord's people, the church, of how Christ saved us from our sins. And the context for that, he was being chased and accused and slandered and condemned unjustly and eventually put to death. All the while, he is trusting God. He's asking God in his mercy twice repeated to save him. And he is obedient unto death with strong crying and tears. And by these things, he becomes the author of eternal salvation. He actually does raise from the dead. And he actually does ascend to heaven. He actually does set forth his glory above the heavens and the clouds. And he actually does make intercession for his people for our salvation. All right, now let's look at verse 2 of Psalm 57. Let me go ahead and jump ahead in my notes here. I've got to jump ahead another page. Okay. In Psalm 57 and verse 2, it says, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Now, I like this verse. I've liked it a long time. And I don't know where I first heard it. Maybe it was Todd. Maybe it was somebody else. God that performeth all things for me. I love how under the very trouble which David was praying to God for his mercy in that trouble and for deliverance, in his heart here, he says he sees God as God most high. Notice, I will cry unto God most high. This is in the context of hiding in a cave from his pursuers. And he says, I will cry to God most high. Now, and then he adds, who performeth all things for me. This is why every believer, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ himself calls on God alone. Because he is the most high God. Because he's sovereign. He is sovereign over me. He is sovereign over my enemies. He rules over heaven and earth. He's God most high. He's God most high because he's sovereign, but he's also God most high because he's holy. He does everything without any compromise to any of his attributes. Everything in God is set forth in the very highest possible glory in our salvation. There's no way that any part of God's attributes could have been more highly exalted than in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and sufferings and death and resurrection and exaltation. This is God setting forth his glory in the greatest possible way. So he cries to God most high. And he also says here that he performs all things for him. Now, this word here, performeth, also means finished or perfected. And it reminds us when he says he perfects all things for us, or he perfects us, that it's God talking about his purpose, his work, and the consummation of his purpose and his work. Okay? So he performs all things for us. He does it, and he's the one who brings it to perfection. Look at Psalm 138 and verse 8. I want you to see this verse as well, because this verse is very much like the one we're reading here in verse 2, Psalm 138 and verse 8. He says this, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Now, what does that remind you of? The works of your own hands. Well, certainly it reminds us of the work of Christ. But it also reminds us, it reminds me at least, of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, we are his workmanship. We are God's work, aren't we? God has saved us. He has purposed it. He has also brought it to pass. He saved us in Christ. But he's also saving us by a work in us. And so in Philippians, now remember this one, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. All thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands." And in Philippians chapter 1, he says it this way. And I know that you know this verse, but I have to read it to you to remind us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says of the Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God's going to finish his work. He doesn't start and stop something. He doesn't get only halfway through and give up. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, Romans 11:29. God always finishes his work. And when he finishes the work that he purposed from eternity and that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his dear son, there's no way he's not going to finish that work. It's his work, isn't it? It's his work. We are the work of God, aren't we? We're his workmanship. And so I want to go back now to Ephesians chapter 2 and read this with you in the context of this verse from Psalm 57, verse 2. He says in Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Now, notice the great grace of God. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice, from death to reigning with Christ, God did this. And it goes on, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that, not that faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." Not because you did something. God didn't give you faith graciously by what you did, but because of his grace, "lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We are God's work, and the work that God performs in us is out of our own sins and our death in sins, even our sins that were against God, that are all our fault, and yet the work of God gives us faith in Christ. That's mercy, isn't it? And it's because of His love, He loved us even when we were dead in sins and raised us up. This faith He's given to us is in Christ, the Christ of God, who is our eternal salvation by His sufferings and death and prayers. Because Christ is the one we believe, we have the eternal salvation that is in Him. And this salvation is all of God, all performed by God. It is salvation all of His grace. It is salvation through faith in Christ. And that faith is faith that God gives. Not all men have it. Not all men have faith. It's certainly not of ourselves. It's the gift of God by free grace alone. And God doesn't give it to us because of anything in us. Otherwise, we would boast. And faith excludes boasting because faith holds Christ alone as all of its merit and all of its reason for salvation and all of its salvation. But Christ Himself, the one we believe, is our salvation, the unspeakable gift of God. God has given us His Son. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us eternal life with faith in Christ. And all of this is because God started the work and God finished the work. God performs all things for me. He did it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I find that truly amazing grace, don't you? All right. Now, verse 3 is talking about the same reproach that comes upon believers as Psalm 56. I will refer you back to that exposition. The evil treatment of Christ is also the same kind of treatment that comes on His people. It comes from the kingdom of Satan. It comes from Satan with a desire to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ with His people. It comes by deceit. It comes by trickery and treachery and false accusation and slander with a motive to death, condemnation, as if it's a judgment of God, but it's not. It's not at all just. And the most significant thing about it is that God is for us. God has justified His people. No one can condemn any for whom Christ died. And God says to them, all of our enemies, their righteousness is of me. And that's from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. All right. We're going to have to stop here tonight, and I'll decide whether we just rely on the notes for the rest of this. I want to say this before we close in prayer. Next Thursday, our children will be here, and they're going to, most of them are going to be here and staying in our house. So having a Bible study on next Thursday will not be really feasible. So we're not going to have Bible study this coming Thursday. So hope you remember that. I will try to send out an email like I normally do, announcing that again between now and then. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that we can come to God by You, find all of our salvation in You, everything we need, everything from our proper sorrow and tears for our sin, for our sins against God, our prayers that we ought to pray, the mercy we need, the faith we need, the love we ought to have, the thanksgiving, and everything else comes from the author of our eternal salvation, the one who in the days of His flesh fulfilled everything for us and answered God and received answer from God for us, and our answer is in God's answer to Him. And so we come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to You, O God, our Father. And we ask that You be glorified and glorify Your Son. Lift Him up in our eyes. Let His glory be seen for our salvation. We pray that we might see His face dressed in His righteousness and receive us graciously for His sake. We pray, Lord, that the truth of the gospel would burn in our hearts and we would find great peace in knowing this grace that's in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.